for the New Testament reading from Mark 6, 45 to 56. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went into the hills to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was, and everywhere he went, into villages, towns, or countryside. They placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
The two separate instances, the first of Jesus calming the stormy sea with a word while his disciples woke him thinking that the ship was going to sink, and the second being Jesus coming to them on the water, walking across the water, caused early Christian artists to picture the church as the 12 disciples with Jesus in a tiny boat on a storm-tossed sea. And so whenever you see one of these pictures by a primitive artist, you'll see a kind of a tub of a boat, a little boat, and then you'll see the bearded heads of the 12 just above the gunwales in the boat, looking with the wide eyes at the stormy sea around and what is ahead. And the symbol is so right and beautiful that many biblical scholars, contemporary biblical scholars today, think that Mark had this symbol in mind, that indeed he wanted his readers to have this symbol before him. The early church thought so, the Latin church thought so, and the medieval church thought so. In fact, the word that is used in architectural terms for this part of a church is called the nave, which comes from the Latin word which means ship. This is the ship in here. They realize that symbolism. I think that they are right, and I think that as we consider this passage this morning, what I want us to do is keep that image before us with two things in mind. Christ's ministry to the ship, that is to the church, and the ship or the church's response to Christ as we look at the text. It's a beautiful symbol because life is a voyage with difficulties, storms, and distresses, and dangers and stresses for the everyday soul. So this fits us. We'll all be able to identify with this. And this symbol, I think, is really full of grace because we try to navigate through life. And so I think this is going to be good for our hearts this morning. Now, as the story takes place, It takes place right after the feeding of the 5,000. You'll notice that in your context. Great creation miracle that our Lord does. Our text says in verse 45 that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now on the surface, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, he's just done this great miracle. It's an opportunity for the disciples to move out in the crowd and to explain and have ministry. But he does the opposite. We might wonder why, but when we read the parallel account in the sixth chapter of John, beginning with verse 14, we have the explanation of why he sent him away. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And then John says that Jesus knew that they intended to come and make him king by force. In other words, there was a great messianic fervor that was stirred up by this. And Jesus was concerned that if he left his disciples around there, they would add fuel to the fire and it would be an uncontrollable situation. So Jesus sends them away. Now, the text indicates that he evidently had a hard time getting them to go. You notice it says that he made them to get in the boat. That word is a strong word, which means constrained, that he used energy, that there was some force involved in getting them into the boat. They're, I think, very much like children can be. If you've had younger children, you know if they're having a great time, you try to get them into the car, that you may have a little trouble. And that's the picture you have here with Jesus getting them into the boat. He corralled them, got them together, probably had a little animated conversation. No doubt Peter was his normal self here, gave him a little trouble. But he got them in the boat, and I can even picture Jesus sort of giving the boat a shove. All right, they're gone. Now, I want us to keep this in mind because this is very, very important to what we're going to see this morning, is that Jesus made them get into the boat evidently against their will. I want us to realize that. Now, having sent them away, Jesus dismissed the crowd, and verse 46 says, after leaving them, that is the 5,000, he went in the hills to pray. Our Lord realized that this was a turning point in his ministry with this clamoring to take him by force and make him to be king, this messianic fervor, that things were beginning to tighten up a little bit. And so Jesus realizes a turning point, flees to solitude and to the Father on his knees. Now, the famous Old Testament scholar of past years, George Adam Smith, talks about when he was climbing the Weisshorn above the Zermatt Valley in Switzerland with his guide on a stormy day. They made the ascent together on the sheltered side, and they got up to the sheltered side, and he was so exhilarated at being near the top and with the prospect of the view that he sort of leapt over the top, and he was almost blown back over the edge by a gale force of winds. And his guide caught him, and he said, "On your knees." He said, "You're only safe here on your knees." I think that really fits what's going on here with Jesus. Though he is one with the Father, in a time of crisis, our Lord always knew to go to his knees. And we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that that's where safety is in crisis, on our knees. And so our Lord is on our knees, his knees. He is praying. What is he praying for? Well, when you think of the events that have taken place, the desert, the parallel with the wilderness, the man in the Old Testament wilderness, he feeds them bread from heaven, the approaching Passover, his knowledge of what he plans at the Lord's table, the institution of the Lord's table, and what this will mean prophetically, our Lord faces all of this in a sort of a Gethsemane experience alone on the mountaintop. But I think our context also tells us here that he is also praying in detail for that little dot out on the sea with his incipient church in it. Because he knows that there's going to be a storm come their way. And so it is a beautiful picture. It is a sense, if you catch this, the Lord up on the mountain, it's a full moon, because it's near Passover, almost full moon. The moon is lighting the water. You see that dot rolling out there on the water. And he is also making intercession for him. That is a photograph of our Lord, high and exalted and lifted up today, making intercession for us in the nave, so to speak, in the church. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, our scripture says, God's word. Let me said to Peter one day in his temptation, Simon, Simon, the devil has wanted to sift you as wheat. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so there it is. How beautiful it is. Down on the shining lake, that dot, tiny dot of the church is now struggling. Verse 47 and following. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. You see, they had dutifully set out for Bethsaida. But a wind had come out of the northeast and began to blow, and they couldn't get around to the northwest, their destination. And they were blown, according to John, 3 to 3.5 miles out in the sea. That's John 6:19. Not only that, if you look at the time that's indicated in our text here, they had been at this for 7 or 8 hours. Now, that is not a very delightful situation at all. I can see Peter. He probably was in charge. Wouldn't you think he'd be in charge? His soggy beard blowing in the wind, bellowing out orders, and the other guys on the oars leering up at him, saying, I wish that guy would be quiet. The point is, they weren't in danger. It's not like when Jesus came, when he was asleep in the boat, and they thought it was going to go down. They weren't in danger. They were just plain miserable. Years ago, when Jerry Root was college pastor in Southern California, he asked me to speak at a retreat for his group in Catalina Island. Do you remember that, Jerry? Okay. There were about 300 of us, and he chartered a water taxi from Long Beach Harbor, and it was set to leave about 10 p.m. And it was a stormy night in Southern California. Let me tell you, some of the group were seasick before they got out of Long Beach Harbor. I mean, just from that. When we got out of the channel, this is a big boat. The waves were up there, and then they were down below us, and people were sick. There's a French term, mal de mer. We lived it out fully. What a way to begin a retreat, and I can tell you that the sickest one was him. He was the sickest of all. Now, it was miserable, and I want you to realize that these men that have been out in that boat for 7 or 8 hours with icy cold water in the bilge flowing across their feet and the spray upon them and rowing it because they were trying to, it says literally, drive the boat through the water with their oars, they were miserable. Now, what I want us to see is this. They were miserable because they did exactly as Jesus said. You can't miss that in the text. It was obedience that made them uncomfortable. You know what disobedience would have gotten? A warm home, a full stomach, and a crowd of people to regale with tales about Jesus. But they obeyed them, and here they were. They were tortured by their obedience. It is obedience that landed Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy in Ravensbrück. It is obedience that recently put 4 young missionaries in hostage captivity in Sudan. 2 of them were Wheaton grads, as you know. They're now delivered. But the reason they got there wasn't because of disobedience. It was because of obedience. And so the misery, in their sense, was totally their fault. If they hadn't followed Jesus, if they hadn't obeyed Him, they'd have never gotten in that trouble. It's their fault. You need to think before you obey Jesus. Now, it is a fact that if you submit your life to the life of Christ, you will, the obedience to Christ, you will come into knowledge of an index of sorrows and distresses that are unknown to the uncommitted soul. Your caring and commitment will make you vulnerable to things which the uncommitted heart does not experience. Now, to be sure, the uncommitted heart has troubles and storms of its own, but they're not the same thing. It's one thing to be in a storm because you're Jonah in disobedience. It is another thing to be in a storm because you are in obedience as they were. Now, I'll tell you what, I think this passage is the coup de grace of the prosperity gospel. You cannot read this passage and say, name it and claim it. It doesn't fit right into this. You can't see Jim and Tammy written on the sails of this boat. It really does. If you read this seriously with the rest of the New Testament, there is no way that you're going to come up with that one. Well, obedience does bring storms. It does bring contrary winds, but it also brings joy. Now think of this. Never climb a mountain. And you'll never skin your shins. But you'll never stand on the peak of the mountain exulting in victory and joy at what you've accomplished. You'll never have that experience. Something we can all relate to. Never play baseball. And you'll never strike out. But you'll never hit a home run either. Never attempt to follow Christ, and you won't know the contrary winds that are talked about here, but then you will not know the winds of the Holy Spirit in your sails, bearing you along, using you as a balm to reach other people and heal him. The feeling of the sense of Christ in your life using you. You see, obedience will get you in trouble. Now, as we view the scene, it is all so beautiful and spiritually enlightening. You have the night with the moon, Jesus praying in the clear moonlight, like burnished silver, the lake down below, the sailless mast of that tiny boat rolling back and forth, the contrary wind, and Christ's children struggling because of obedience and making no progress. Now, it would have been so easy when they were down in that boat to say, this is right. I mean, we obeyed him. He must have been mistaken. He told us to go out here, and this is totally profitless. And we're miserable. And where is he anyway? And does he care? Well, our text said, as we read, that Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars. Did Jesus really see with his human eyes 3 or 3.5 miles in moonlight out on the lake at night? Or is this something divine? I don't think we can really say, but the point is clear, is that Jesus' focus is upon those who are undergoing difficulty in obedience to him. It is so natural, humanly speaking, when you really are going through it, to feel like that you see the face of God and that there are barren sockets out of which eyes do not see. But that isn't so. If this teaches anything, it teaches that in his omniscience there is even, in a sense, a special focus upon those who are going through difficulty. And if you are following Christ and you are in difficulty, I think you can take this and hold it to your heart that he really does understand and feel that he knows. That's a beautiful thing. Well, the followers of Christ are in storms, but something's going to happen. This last February in Cambridge, I was walking through town by the entrance of Christ College. It's a beautiful, painted, medieval entrance to the college. And an undergraduate came walking by, and he had a black warm-up jacket on. On the back, he had in red fuchsia, that's the color, letters. It said, Jesus walks on water. And as I saw him, he was ahead of me 10 or 15 feet in the crowd. I thought, hey, boy, what a bold witness in the middle of this naturalistic environment here. You know, he's affirming the supernatural. And I almost went up to tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, that's great. He got on ahead of me. And that afternoon, I was walking out by the Cam River, by Midsummer Common. And I came to the footbridge there, and there on the cement buttress of the bridge, the cement was painted black, and on that were red fuchsia letters, Jesus walks on water. Now, I don't like graffiti. You know, I don't like defacing buildings, but I sort of thought, well, we'll let this one go this time. This is great. Boy, there's some red-hot people around here, you know, bearing witness to the supernatural. And I walked up the Cam, about 100 yards, and all of a sudden, it all came together because I came to the boathouse of Jesus College, where the crew team stores their boats. I looked up at the flag, and the flag was black and fuchsia red. Uh-huh. You see, they were university crew champs the year before. And their slogan was, Jesus, college, walks on water. Well, I thought to myself, I'm sure glad I didn't tap that guy on the shoulder and congratulate him on his witness. His witness was not to Christ, but an irreverent testimony to the excellence of Jesus College crew team. That's okay. You see, people talk about walking on water as a figure of speech about something that has extra power, supernatural power. Well, let me say that if you read these three gospel accounts, you have to conclude that Jesus really did walk on water. No doubt about it. That is the eternal fact. Now, Mark tells us that it was about the fourth watch of the night he went out then, walking on the lake. And he was about to pass by. Now, that's an eerie scene. You've been rowing for 7 or 8 hours, and you're just miserable, and then you see this figure walking on the water. Alfred Edersheim, in his incomparable Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, says that he believes the present tense that is used here talks about a figure steadily moving across the waves. He says, as it passed onwards over the water, it was seemingly upborne by the waves as they rose, not disappearing as they fell, but carried on as they rolled. The silvery moon laid upon the trembling waters the shadows of the form as it moved long and dark on their track. That is a chilling sight, if that's what it was, sort of gliding across the water. It was a fourth watch, 3 o'clock. Apparently, he came walking after them, caught up with them, and then began to walk parallel beside them so that they might recognize them. Wondered, is this what he was really doing? But you know, there is a parallel passage which describes God in the book of Job. And this is what it says in this divine description. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. I think it was a conscious appropriation of this Old Testament image by our Lord. They would understand the spiritual significance only later. The spiritual significance is Jesus came in the fourth watch in the darkest part of the night when they were most tired and most discouraged. So often he does that with us because he wants us to come to the end of our human strength and wants us to rely upon him. I mean, that is common to spiritual experience. But what is even more, the very waves that so distressed them and oppressed them were the waves that he trod down. In his display of transcending power, his feet upon the waves bespoke his familiarity with the path that they were following. He not only sees, but he enters the human struggle. That is a beautiful thing. If you are in the boat, you ought to take that to heart. What was the response of the storm-tossed boat, the incipient church? Verses 49 and 50. But when they saw him walking on the water, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately spoke to them and said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Well, you see, what happened first was abject terror. The exhausted disciples literally cried up. Same word that is used for demons calling out when Jesus exerts his power over them. The Greek says that they thought they saw literally a phantasma, a phantom, a specter, a plasmic ghost in today's terms, coming across the water, and they were terrified. Now, why were they terrified? The form was the form of Jesus. It was his silhouette. It was his height. It was his build. Why were they terrified? And I would submit to you, the reason they were terrified is that they did not expect to see him. And the reason they did not expect to see him is that they had been blind to what the implication of the feeding of the 5,000 was. They didn't take it back to its logical extent and what it really said about his personality. They had seen him do a marvel, but they hadn't gone back to what it meant about divine power and about his person. In other words, they had a defective doctrine of Christ. They had a defective Christology. Now, it's going to improve with time, and this is a great step in its improvement. But there is a perverse pathology that even is in our own hearts, that when He comes to help us, because we do not understand His workings and His ways, we do not understand that He feels with us, that He knows what's going on with us, that He is making intercession for us, that He comes in power, because we don't know those things. There is an ignorant pathology which pushes them away sometimes and doesn't receive them. Well, in their ignorant terror, they hear him cry out, "Take courage! It is I! Don't be afraid!" He says, "It is I." It may be that he says, "I am." Some people, like William Lane, think that's the case. He may have said, use that divine term. But at any rate, at his revelation of himself, there is a response of faith. Now, Mark doesn't record this, and I think it's because Peter is his informant. Peter is telling him about the gospel, and Peter decides to leave this little story out. Maybe if I was Peter, I would leave it out too. But Matthew includes it. Matthew 14, verse 28. Peter, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Now, Peter bashing is great homiletical fun. Peter gives you plenty of fodder to do that. He's always opening his mouth to change feet. That happens all the time. Besides, he's up there. He's not here. He can't argue with you. But though we chuckle, realize this. He is the only person in all of history beside Jesus Christ to walk on water. Has anybody here walked on water? That's an amazing thing. Sure, he fell, but he walked first. How many of us have ever hung a leg over the side of the boat and stepped out and taken a couple of steps before? I think Peter knows that. In fact, I think when we get to see him one day, he'll remind us of the fact that he was the only one who ever walked on water. You see, when we see Christ, when we see Him come in the storm and He reveals Himself, we grow in faith. We may even take a step or two on the water. Deliverance by Christ enlarges our understanding. I think it's like this. It's sort of like it was with Job. He says, "I used to hear of you with my ear," he said, at the end of all of that difficulty in his deliverance. But he said, "Now I see you with my eyes." That's what happens in our lives, when we're delivered, when there's a revelation of Christ, when our Christology is elevated. Well, how did it end? Mark and John and Matthew give us the pieces of the puzzle. Mark says this, the last two verses, 51 and 52, "Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down." They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. John concludes, "Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the shore which they were heading." Now, what happened? Supernatural transposition? Did the boat just get up and hydroplane with Jesus in the boat, all the wind flying by? I don't know. The answer, I think, awaits to the morning on the other side for us. When we get there, we'll know. But most importantly, Matthew records at the end of his account that they worshipped. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They bowed before him in worship. They gave him a name which was worthy of him, Son of God. And they rose in their commitment, in their worship. They were elevated. This was a step in their lives as they moved up. Now, friends, this morning, if you obey Christ and follow him, there's going to be plenty of storms. There will be danger and difficulty and weariness and exposure and anxiety and dread and sorrow. If you really love Jesus and you're committed to him with all of your life, you will open yourself to an index of sorrows that is unknown to the uncommitted heart. But take cheer, you who are in the boat, if you're in the nave, because he sees all. His focus is upon you. He prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And he comes to you in the midst of the storm, stepping on the problems that so afflicted you in perfect understanding. What's more, we learn more about Christ. We grow in faith. Maybe we even take a couple of steps. And we worship him because we see him for what he is. Jesus calls all of us in the boat to follow his course. He says, if you're in the boat, then follow my directions. That means sometimes going into the wind. That sometimes means storm. And he says to do it with eyes wide open. Can you do that with eyes wide open this morning? Say, I know that if I follow you, I'm going to experience some things that aren't good. Can you do that? I hope so. Can you say that? Those who never follow Christ may never experience the contrary winds that will come their way, but then they'll never know the winds of the Holy Spirit filling their sails, bearing them up in power and grace. What glory they will miss. We set our boats on a course to follow Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we know that if we are truly children of grace, we're in the boat. We know that we could have all kinds of dispositions and be in the boat. But the one that is called for is to set our course in the direction that you call us. May each heart do that. May we experience the misery of devotion and the sublimity of commitment. We pray, our Father, that you deliver those that are in the storms now, that you would encourage them with this word. Set this image as a photograph of the reality of your prayer and deliverance for your storm-tossed church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.